Well, let us turn this evening to Genesis 24, verses 1 through 9, and then turning over to Genesis 25, 1 through 11, as we come for the final occasion to the series Lessons in Trust and Obedience, the Death of Abraham. And you will notice that most of chapter 24 has to do with the finding of Isaac, a wife. And since the life of Isaac must await another occasion, we'll just concentrate on those passages in which Abraham is to the fore. And that brings us to the first 9 verses of chapter 24, the first 11 verses of chapter 25. Let us hear God's word. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then, of course, the servant goes out and finds Rebekah. And we take up the reading then, chapter 25 and verse 1. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Luamim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldar. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. The Lord bless this reading of his holy words. Well, evidently we come tonight to the end of Abraham's life, but praise the Lord, not the end of his influence, simply the end of his life. It was a life that was intended in the plan of God to instruct us in two ways, and we've tried to hold these two ways together as we've gone through our series. In the first place, we have been looking at Abraham in terms of the grand narrative of redemption in which he figures so largely. Although a believer in the Lord, Abraham became, in the purposes of God, the father of his people. And so he is referred to both in places within the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, as Father Abraham. A recognition that Abraham was, in a sense, the purposes of God, the father of this great people. God had, prior to Abraham, of course, entered into covenant with Noah, but that had relevance to the entire human race. But in the Abrahamic covenant, there is a specificity, a relationship building between God's specific people and himself, and himself and his people. And it is in that sense, then, a unique sense, in which we have considered the life of Abraham, his figuring as father of his people. But then also, as we have made our way through the study, we have considered Abraham in terms of not simply the grand narrative of redemption, what we call the history of redemption, but also the personal application of redemption. This is a man who was chosen evidently by God and called out of his prior life in idolatry. He was taught the gospel, the good news, what we now call the good news of Jesus Christ, and granted faith. He was educated in obedience and given hope of heaven to come, although that hope of heaven was very much stated in terms of the promised land. And so when we think of Abraham's life in terms of the grand narrative of redemption, we would say that there was only one Abraham, and in a sense then our lives cannot replicate his life. But when we think of his life then in terms of the personal application of redemption, we can see how there are plentiful lessons both of faith and of obedience which we have sought to tease out from the passages as we've gone from the end of Genesis chapter 11 through now into Genesis 25 by the time we come to the end of our message tonight. And so for the final time tonight in this series, we seek to keep these two dimensions together: the grand narrative of redemption on the one hand and the personal application of redemption on the other. We consider then the last days of the father of the faithful, but seek to learn from these last days how we might exercise a spiritual influence which outlasts our own lives. Isn't that one of the remarkable things as you study history, and as you study church history in particular, that there were men in church history, women too, who lived but a certain brief life, in many cases briefer than we live today. Next year we are celebrating the life and the witness of Martin Luther, who at this point, 499 years ago, nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. There was a man who lived from 1483 to, 1546. Comparatively brief life, and yet here we are, nearly 500 years later, still speaking about his life. Why? Because his spiritual influence far outlasted the actual life that he lived. And if that was true of Martin Luther, how much more true is it of Abraham? Although he lived to the great age, as we would count it, 175 years, here we are, 3,000-4,000 years later, still speaking about his life. And not simply in terms of his unique place within the history of redemption, but also the lessons that we can learn from him in terms of the life of faith and of obedience. And so as he comes then to old age, I want us to notice by way of introduction three essential matters which brought him to old age and why we can learn from his old age tonight. And first of all, he had an understanding of the Christian gospel, as we would now call it. He understands the gospel accomplished. And no incident demonstrates that more than what we've found in Genesis 22. As he takes his son Isaac, in obedience to God, up Mount Moriah. That's a question which we have considered before of Isaac. Father, I see the wood for the altar. Well, where's the lamb? God will provide. What was Abraham being taught? Well, Abraham was being taught about what we now call penal substitution. That God, who is just, must Noah's satisfaction of his justice for the sins that we have committed. And yet, within the genius of God's design, he has found a way whereby he can remain just and yet be the justifier of the ungodly. Simply stated, that's the righteous penalty for our sins, namely death, instead of falling upon us, falls upon the substitute. And of course, there on Mount Moriah, the animal sacrificed is a picture of the Christ who would be sacrificed in time to come. And that is, first of all, unfolding in the days of the law, the sacrificial system. And then, of course, comes to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb without spot, without blemish. And so the gospel accomplished. He understands that as he comes to old age, but he also understands the gospel applied. Since the Lamb of God suffers the wages of our sin, all we need do for eternal life, in inverted commas, is trust in the Lord. Our trust in the Lord, who is the righteous one, is reckoned to our account as our righteousness. And so Abraham has come to understand, as he comes to old age, both that there is a Lamb who's going to come to be the sin bearer, but also the fact that we come into the knowledge of sins forgiven and we understand our justification before the face of God by simply trusting to the one who dies in our place. I want to say that this has been both simultaneously. The greatest concern that I've had in ministering for nearly 10 years in this church, but also the greatest joy, the greatest concern to see elderly people come to the end of their days and not understand the gospel, and only faced with their own mortality, the impending evidence of their own mortality in their own death, begin to ask the questions as to how I can be sure that I'm going to be in heaven. The greatest joy being to lead such dear ones to the knowledge of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that it is not found in my best endeavors, but it is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he comes with some sense of the gospel to his old age. And the second thing that he comes to in old age is the Christian life, an understanding of the Christian life. He's been learning that faith in the Lord is not simply relevant to the moment in which we are justified before the face of God. But if we are in possession of saving faith, then it is relevant not only for our being reckoned righteous in the sight of God, but also for the way in which we live. And so most of what we have seen then pertains to the way in which God, by his providences in the life of Abraham, seeks to grow him in faith. And so we learn that true saving faith is followed by a life of faith. The God who justifies us is also the God who supervises our growth. And he stretches our faith by testing our obedience until at last we come to that point to which Abraham came, namely the place of full surrender. Remember how there on Mount Sinai, as Abraham is about to plunge the knife into his son Isaac, the voice comes from heaven, "Now I know, Abraham, that you fear God." We make it our aim then to come to old age, mature in our understanding of the gospel, and mature in our understanding of faith and obedience. And I want to say that without this maturity, our spiritual influence will extend no further than our lives. It is then the ones, not simply famous Christians, I'm not talking about that, although that's often the case, but everyday Christians can live a certain number of days. And those who come to old age, if that is granted to them, can know an influence far out of proportion to the number of days they've actually lived. And that is because they have matured in faith and obedience while they were amongst us. You think of some of the great heroes of the faith who never got to live long lives. Think of the missionary Henry Martin. Think of Robert Murray McShane, men who died around the age of 30 years of age. The greatest example of all, of course, is the Lord Jesus, living but 33 years here upon earth. And so we come to old age, ideally, with an understanding of the gospel, with an understanding and a maturing in the Christian life, and thirdly, with an understanding of our hope. God instills hope in the life of Abraham, both for life on earth to begin with, and then for life in the hereafter. He was granted hope in this life. He began to see the fulfillment of the great posterity that was promised him. A descendants as great as the sand of the seashores and as the stars of heaven. And then hope for the next life, as he buries Sarah in the promised land, and shortly he will be buried in the promised land himself. A land to which 400 years later God's people were to return. A picture of the new earth to come, to which God's people will return when Jesus Christ comes in power and in glory. And so I ask us this evening, if we have come to old age, have we come to old age understanding the gospel? If we come to old age maturing in faith and obedience, have we come to old age with great hope, trusting in the God of hope who fills us with all joy and peace in believing that we may abound by the Holy Spirit? I must say that having gone through this passage ready to minister the word tonight, the question has come to me, will you not make this your goal from here on out? That if God should lead me, and if God should lead the younger ones here to old age, that we will come to old age, mature in our understanding of the gospel, mature in our understanding of the Christian life, mature in our understanding of the hope of the believer. Well, possessing this gospel, this life, and this hope, we learn tonight how Abraham utilized his old age. You see, he doesn't try to get to heaven before the time. Rather, he understands that the rest that belongs to him as the people of God is a rest for after this life, not in this life. And so the first thing that we notice in chapter 24, verses 1 through 9, the first passage we look at, is the ministry of old age. Here we are entering the longest chapter of Genesis. And we note that old age is a time of reflection. It's a time to reflect on our blessings, to reflect on the past on the one hand, and it's a time to reflect on our posterity or the future, those who live beyond our days on the other. So notice how Abraham reflects on his blessings. Verse 1, now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Now, when Moses records here that Abraham was blessed in all things, he's not saying that he was blessed in absolutely everything. For, of course, the passage goes on to speak about how he's concerned about his son who's unmarried. But rather, he is blessed in a total sense, a blessing which runs throughout his life. He's blessed materially. He's a wealthy man in the region. He's blessed spiritually. He's remembered as the friend of God. He's blessed socially. He has a reputation as a prince of God. We've seen that in a previous sermon. Well, you may say, well, I'm coming to old age in a rather different situation than Abraham. That's fine for Abraham. He's made it in life. What about me? I want to say to us tonight, no matter the range of blessings we have received, we need to think of the reality and the positive. The reality is this, that when we think of what we have been by nature and by practice, each one of us in Christ is blessed. And every aspect of the blessings that we have received, these blessings are not what we have deserved. We've deserved quite the opposite. So we have a choice then as we come to old age. A And as we find the going getting tough, what are we going to focus on? Are we going to focus on the missed opportunities? Are we going to focus on what we lack? Or are we going to focus on what we have? The encouragement is this: the ministry of old age, to discipline the mind and the heart, to focus upon the blessings that we have had, and to realize that none of those blessings have been earned. Blessings are gifts from God. And so he reflects upon his blessings, first of all, and then, verses 2 through 9, he reflects upon his posterity. You see, the temptation of old age is to become absorbed with self, absorbed with our age, absorbed with the loss of our looks, absorbed with our health and our string of doctor's appointments, absorbed with our challenges, the things that we would love to do, which once we could do, but we cannot do anymore. But Abraham here demonstrates that there is a higher calling to old age, and it is to look after the needs of those who are coming after us. And so he's concerned about his son Isaac. Isaac seems to be pretty passive in this whole passage here. He's nearly 40 years of age. He's not married, but Abraham is the one concerned that he should have a wife. Now, why is he concerned? Well, obviously he's concerned from a practical point of view. If Abraham is going to have descendants as numerous as the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven, then Isaac needs to be married, and he needs to begin a family. And the spiritual challenge then is finding a wife for Isaac who will secure the deposit of faith granted to Abraham. Stated in the negative, his servant, who he sends to go in search of a wife for Abraham, must not take a wife from the local tribes. This spiritual man, Abraham, knows that the choice our children make for their spouses is a spiritual matter and not simply a domestic matter. What we are being taught is this, that if God has intervened in the lives of our families and we have been granted the deposit of faith, then we need to ensure that that is not simply for one generation, but there is a responsibility that comes upon us with the privilege, and that is to safeguard the deposit of faith in the history of our families. And so although in a unique sense, Abraham is concerned that this promised child will go on to have a wife, go on to have children, and so the promise given to Abraham of a multitude of descendants comes to pass. Nevertheless, the way in which he goes about securing this is very educational for parents. That who our children marry is not simply a private domestic matter. And in our Western individualism, is not simply a matter which we as parents cannot get involved with. But Abraham is very concerned here. And in fact, so concerned that he sets down a principle which becomes unfolded throughout the scriptures. That is, you do not marry those who are worshipping other gods. And so you find that this principle is outworked in time to come. Jacob gives instruction to find a wife from within Terah's family in chapter 28, verses 1 to 2. And later still, the principle becomes enshrined in Israel, that they were not to marry Hittites, Hevites, Jebusites, Canaanites, the rest. They were to marry within the covenant people of God. What does that mean today? Well, it means that our children, at the very least, who are baptized into the visible church, are to marry those who are baptized into the visible church, at the very least. Ideally, somebody who is regenerate and professing their faith in the Lord Jesus will marry somebody who is regenerate and professing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why this principle then carries over into the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, that we are to marry only in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6, that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This was the ministry then of Abraham's old age. On the one hand, he's looking back. He cannot help it. Most of his life has gone before. And what does he do with the past? Well, he could sit there. He could pontificate about how things went wrong with Sarah, how they ran ahead of God. But he chooses rather to focus on his blessings and to thank God. And then when he looks forward, he doesn't sit there panicking, thinking of the time when things will be outside of his control because he'll be dead. But he looks to a sovereign Lord and he does what he can to secure a healthy spiritual future for his family. And then secondly, as we turn over then to chapter 25, the opportunity of old age, verses 1 through 6. Taking care of Isaac did not then preclude Abraham from ministering to his own needs. I'm not saying that while we ought to go into old age selfless, thinking outside of ourselves and not becoming by the challenges of old age preoccupied with self, I'm not saying thereby that we don't have our own needs. And evidently, Abraham meets his. He takes another wife whose name was Keturah. A couple of questions have arisen about this. First of all, whether he married Keturah while he was yet married to Sarah. Certainly, we want to say that it is legitimate to marry another spouse after the first spouse has died. Abraham had 38 years in which to remarry after the death of Sarah. But it's also quite possible, given the time in which they live, and given what is said in verse 6, that Abraham had concubines in addition to his first wife Sarah, that Keturah was one of his concubines. Well, at this stage, God's people were yet to learn the full implications of the institution of marriage in the early chapters of Genesis, one man, one woman for life. Nevertheless, it is clear not only that God allows for remarriage after the death of a spouse, but if you read 1 Timothy 5, he seems to encourage it, and Paul seems to encourage it specifically with regard to those under 60 years of age. He says there are certain dangers attended to being a widower or widow under the age of 60. He seems to encourage those who are widowed younger to get remarried. Well, be that as it may, we learn when we think of the opportunity of old age of Abraham's action, but we also notice here God's strengthening of Abraham. It's a bit of a mystery, isn't it? Because on the one hand, we are told when it came to the birth of Isaac that Abraham was as good as dead. Something of his vitality was lost, and yet here we are told that he has 6 sons. And these other sons are granted Abraham as the first evidence of God bringing his promise to fruition that his descendants would indeed be as the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven. And so whenever this marriage takes place between Abraham and Keturah, one thing is sure, and that is that God is giving Abraham a glimpse of the future. Abraham does not forget the unique standing of Isaac, for he gives Isaac all that he has, and he gives gifts to these other 6 sons. And what is more, whereas Isaac is to live in the promised land, the other 6 are sent eastward, away from the promised land. And thereby, on the one hand, God is giving Abraham a glimpse of the future, which is going to be a rosy future, so far as the promises that have been made to him. And yet, on the other hand, it is clear, especially when you compare verse 11 and the blessing resting upon Isaac, that the promised child still retains his position as the special child through whom the seed, Jesus Christ, would come. But I want to say by way of application that you see this quite often, that when an older generation is passing away, they don't get to see everything that occurs after them. But I believe oftentimes God gives to our elderly brothers and sisters in Christ some glimpse of his blessing yet to come. It was one of the final conversations I had with my own father, in which he said this, something I've mentioned before, but something that we are now seeing come to pass. He said, "I believe the dew of heaven is falling upon our family." He'd prayed for that. He'd spoken to that end. And then he passes away. And what's happening? Well, you see, God in his old age, in his weakness, is giving him some glimpse into the future beyond his days. Enough to encourage him, but not enough for him to try and make heaven in the here and now. And it may well be, dear elderly saint, that that is true for you. That God has not forgotten you in your old age, and he may well give you glimpses as you seek to follow him, as you seek to live a life of faith and a life of obedience. He may well give you glimpses of what's going to go on beyond your days, enough to encourage you in your old age. But not so much that you say to God, in effect, "Well, I don't want to go to heaven. I want to stay here to see what happens." You see how wise God is. He wants to encourage us in this life, but never to the extent that we say, "I want to put off going to the life that is to come." And so we come then, thirdly, to the inevitability of old age, verses 7 through 10. Inevitably, Abraham dies. Death is unnatural from God's perspective. It's also ugly. And yet in God's grace, it can be marked by much beauty. We see something of the beauty then of Abraham's passing here in these verses. First of all, there's a sense of completion, verse 7 through the beginning of verse 8. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. There's a sense of completion. History goes on. Life around him goes on. But so far as his life concerns, it's as if he dies with a sense of tidiness about his life. Well, how may we describe this? Well, first of all, God has kept his word that Abraham would live to a good old age. This is what he was told when the covenant was formed in Genesis 15:15. And then we may note how through all the trials that he's gone through, God has been preparing him to meet his Lord and his God. Abraham has not resisted the work of God in his life, but is now fully surrendered to him. And then we may note how he has fulfilled his life's work. He has produced the promised seed, and he has begun to see his posterity. And then we also notice how by the time Abraham dies, he has lived 100 years in the promised land, and has, by God's providence, anticipated the Lord's blessing to his descendants. And so what do we pray as we come to old age? We know that life is going to go on around us. We know that world history is going to go on without us. But there is a sense in which we can pray for a sense of completion about our own lives. What is that sense of completion? Well, on the one hand, it's that God would complete his work in us. That God would bring us to that point where we are ready spiritually to meet him. And that we would complete the work that we've been given to do for him. Let's pray for that sense of completeness. And then the second aspect of beauty is the communion, verse 8. The last verses, last words of verse 8. He was gathered to his people. Back again in chapter 15, Abraham was promised he would go to his fathers in peace. And it's a reminder that no matter the Old Testament concept of life after death, there's the idea here of the reunion of those who've gone before us. those who've gone before us experience conscious life, whether in joy for those who are God's people or torment for those who are not. And also there's an indication that those in the afterlife recognize one another, and also there is the implication that there will be a resurrection again from the dead. Martin Luther writes of this verse, "If now there is another people apart from those among whom we live, there must be a resurrection from the dead." And so as Abraham dies, he breathes his last, he goes. He is gathered to his people. We are reminded that the Bible does not teach annihilation, but teaches conscious life after this life. He was promised that he would go to his fathers in peace, and now he is gathered to his people. You know, my mind goes back to 2007, coming to preach here, as we say, on trial. And on one of those Sundays I came to visit here, having preached the morning sermon, I received a phone call from Pennsylvania to say that a dear friend of mine had died of pancreatic cancer. I knew it was coming. But as I think back upon those visits to him, in the midst of his experience of dying, and as he lay there, he would say, "I'm coming to the party, I'm coming to the party." And he would mention friends who had died 10, 20, 30 years before. Now, I cannot tell you definitively what was true and what was imagined about what my friend Richard Bechtel was experiencing in those moments. But what I can tell you is this, that there is conscious life beyond the grave. There is not annihilation. There is conscious life, either in the joy of heaven or in the torment of hell. And we are going to be gathered to our people. And the only question is this: who are our people? And so the third aspect of beauty then of Abraham's death is the conciliation, verses 9 and 10. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. Interestingly, Ishmael reappears on the scene. The last we saw of him was in chapter 21, verse 14, as he's been sent out into the desert at the directive of Sarah. And here he comes back on the scene with Isaac, and they bury their father together. The son of the flesh and the son of the promise joining in burying their father. It's not only for the glory of God, then, that we seek a spiritual influence to outlast our days, but because the sins of this life outlast our lives as well. Family sin is traceable down the bloodlines, and the future of our families is, in a very real sense, dependent on our godliness in this life. Our sin is intensely personal, but it has community and family-wide ramifications. And so the history of Isaac and Ishmael will develop further, but at least for this moment, they come together to bury their father. And so, given that the Bible is a history of redemption, it picks up after Abraham's death with Isaac. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. There were things which were outside of Abraham's control, but not outside of the Lord's. And so as we close not only this sermon tonight, but also this series, I want to leave a word with those who are yet to trust in Christ. The story of Abraham is given that we may understand the story of Christ. Says Paul in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. And you will only be gathered to God's people in heaven if you are first gathered to Christ. And then a word to those who are already in Christ. Let's press on to become fully surrendered to the Lord. Says the writer of Hebrews, Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Says the Apostle Paul, isn't he? Forgetting those things that are behind and pressing forward to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We all have chapters of our lives which we'd rather not have read aloud. And covered under the blood of the Lord Jesus, we can afford to put in the past what is in the past and to look forward, looking for that city whose designer and builder is God. In a sense, Abraham is unique, the father of God's people. But in another sense, there's so much that we can learn from him. Lessons in faith and obedience. May God bless not only this message, but this series. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for all that we've learned from the life of Abraham, and pray, O God, that when it comes to our old age, if we are blessed to have it, that we would come in possession of a mature understanding of the gospel, a mature understanding of the Christian life, and a mature understanding of our hope in Christ. Follow your word with your blessing, so that if we are outside of Christ, we may be found in him, and thereby Abraham's offspring. And if we are in Christ, may we press on, looking for that city whose designer and builder is God, so that when it comes to our turn to leave this scene, we may be gathered to your people in heaven. Glorify your name then in our lives. Mature us in faith and obedience, and we'll give you the praise unto the ages of eternity to come. Amen.